Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray. Lord, you are the Master, you are the Messiah, you are the Lord of all. And we acknowledge that happily today. And we ask, Lord, for you to speak to us in your word as we learn more about that day when you will come back to this planet that is yours and you will restore it. So we pray that you will bless our time of Bible study. Help us become closer to you, Lord, as a result of it. We can ask your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning to all of you. Great to see you. Hey, a couple of quick announcements. One of them is, next Sunday night here at Harvest, we have a very special guest speaker, Franklin Graham, will be here. Franklin's been a friend for years, and God has gifted him as an evangelist. As you all know, he's the head of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, as well as Samaritan's Purse. In fact, we've been receiving boxes for that that we'll be distributing all around the world. So Franklin will be here. We'll ask God's blessing on the boxes that will be sent out, but he'll be bringing a gospel message. So this would be a great opportunity to bring out someone that does not yet know the Lord this coming Sunday night. Also, we'll be joined in music by a great Christian band called 10th Avenue North. And so it all happens this coming Sunday night right here at Harvest. We have our Wednesday night worship service that you've already heard about. On Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, I'm going to go up to LA and speak on Skid Row at the Fred Jordan Mission. They have two services they do there. You know, that was started years ago by my Uncle Fred Jordan, who's been in heaven for a number of years. And Uncle Fred was an evangelist, and he wanted to reach out to hurting people, but he also wanted to give them the gospel more than anything else. So Uncle Fred always told me that you preach to them first and feed them afterwards, you know, because they'll stay. So I'm going to give a little message to them about how to come to Christ. And we're going to have a bunch of the kids from our SWAT team up there ready to do follow-up. And also my friend Dennis Agajanian will be there sharing the music. So remember us in prayer up on Skid Row this coming Thanksgiving. And let's see, special Christmas. Next Sunday morning, I don't even know what I'm writing here. What did I write? You're an idiot. Why did I write that? Next Sunday morning, we'll be finished with our last day series that we're completing today, and I'll be sharing a special Christmas message as well. By the way, 10th Avenue North will be with us in the morning as well next Sunday, so you'll all get to hear him. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We are in part 5 of a 5-part series on the last days, and the title of today's message is Heaven on Earth. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had one of those great days where everything just seemed to go perfectly? Maybe you were gathered with friends or family, or the weather was just right, or everything went according to plan. Everything even went better than you had planned. And you said, oh man, it's just like heaven on earth. Interesting expression. Did you know there is coming a day when heaven will literally come to earth? You know, we tend to think of heaven as some faraway place, and earth as some place that we will leave never to see again. Sometimes people will even say, you know, I'll just die and leave this world and go to heaven forever. Well, actually, that is not technically true, because according to the scripture, there is coming a day when heaven and earth will become one. Listen, God is not going to abandon his creation. He is going to restore it. Because God's perfect plan, according to Ephesians 1:10, is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book on heaven, wrote, and I quote, "We won't go to heaven and leave earth behind. Rather, God will bring heaven and earth together into the same dimension with no wall of separation. No armed angel to guard heaven's perfection from sinful mankind," end quote. You see, our God is into restoration. restoration of lives, restoration of bodies, restoration of his planet. He likes to restore something to its original condition. Isn't it cool when you see an old classic car from the 50s or 60s that's been perfectly restored? I have a friend here in the church, and he did a perfect restoration job of an old Woody. And the color was right, and he even got an old surfboard and put it on the top where they used to fiberglass the fin, or the skeg as it's sometimes called, onto it, not these bolt-on types like they have today. But he didn't know what the original stickers, surf stickers, would have been on the windows of that era, and sadly, I did. I knew what surfboard companies were making what, and so I went to this surf store that actually had reproductions of these old stickers, and I picked the right ones out for him so he had proper sticker placement on his restored Woody. And it's a thing of beauty to behold. But imagine, if you will, the restoration of this planet to God's original plan. There is coming a day when God will make earth into heaven and heaven into earth. It will literally be heaven on earth. Now, we've been looking at the events of the last days together, and for a lot of people, the prophetic scenario sort of stops short of the grand finale. And I want to look at that in our time today. Let's have a quick review of what we've already seen. My understanding is that the next event in the prophetic schedule is the rapture of the church, when the Lord will come for all true believers and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the twinkling of an eye, and then we are in heaven. So what happens to us? Well, we're in heaven, and we're quite busy until we come back again. Because up in heaven, the Bible says we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll talk about that more in a moment. Also in heaven, we'll experience what is called the wedding supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, back on planet Earth, things are not looking so good. Now, the tribulation period starts off with promise, but I would say it's false promise, because Antichrist emerges on the scene as a man of peace. In fact, the Bible even says, through peace he will deceive many, and then sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman in childbirth. At the 3.5-year point, Antichrist, the beast, this coming world leader, shows his true colors and performs what is called the abomination of the desolation. Abomination of desolation, where he desecrates the rebuilt Jewish temple there in Jerusalem, erecting an image of himself and commanding people to worship it. Then, as the tribulation rages on with a lot of war and conflict and bloodshed, it culminates with the Battle of Armageddon, and we have Jesus Christ return again in the second coming. Then the millennium begins. Now, you will not find the word millennium in your Bible, but you will find the time of the millennium described many times over. And that's what we're looking at right now, because Revelation 20 describes this time. Millennium is just simply a word that means 1,000. So we are looking at the 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. Finally, we are going to have peace on Earth. You know, when the first Christmas was unfolding, the angels came with that great message, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Everyone longs for peace. Have you noticed that the peace symbol has made a big comeback? I wore it the first time, by the way. But it seems like it's a fashion icon now. You'll see it on children's clothing. You'll see it pretty much everywhere you go. And people long for peace. And throughout the years, we've marched for peace. We've joined peace movements. We've given prizes for peace. We've even gone to war for peace. And when you hear of somebody actually disturbing the peace, you wonder where they found any to disturb. You might even have a person cut you off on the freeway, and they have a sticker on the back of their car that says, visualize world peace. But we're not going to find real world peace until Christ comes back to this planet and hangs a new sign over it that says, under new management. Let's read about that time now. Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon," that old serpent, the devil, Satan, "and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, he would be released again for a little while. And I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus, for proclaiming the word of God. I saw the souls of them who had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them the second death holds no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll stop there. So Jesus is now establishing his kingdom. And the first thing he does is chain up Satan. This is the devil's day of humbling. You remember that Satan had said back in Isaiah 14, "I will ascend, I will exalt my throne, I'll sit on the throne of God and be like the Most High." And the Lord said in response, "No, actually, you will be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." This is the devil's day where he is chained up. Now, this is not his final destruction. That comes at the end of the millennium. But Satan is chained and restricted from doing his dirty work. Now, some people have suggested we're already in the millennium. And if this is the millennium, I have to admit to you, I'm really disappointed. And if we are living today in the millennial reign of Christ, my Satan has a long chain, doesn't he? No, I don't think so. It has not yet come, but it will come where Satan is chained up during this time when we are going to have peace on earth. What will the world be like when Christ is ruling and reigning on planet earth? Well, number one, there indeed will be world peace. No more war, no more terrorism, no more nukes, no more crime. Isaiah 2:4 says, "The Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end." Number two, there will be joy and happiness and no more disabilities. There'll be joy and happiness and no more disabilities. As C.S. Lewis once said, joy is a serious business of heaven. And joy will also be the serious business of heaven on earth. No disability. Isaiah 35:5 says, "When he comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing." Another unique trait of the millennial reign of Christ is the animal kingdom will be subdued. When you hear about the wolf and the lamb dwelling together and a little child leading them, that is a description of what will happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Animals will be completely tame and docile. In fact, we're told over in Isaiah 11, the wolf will romp with the lamb. The leopard will sleep with the kid. Calf and lion will eat from the same trough, and a little child will lead them. So we won't need zoos or wild animal parks any longer. Your little child will say, "Mom, I'm going to take the lions and gators for a walk. See you later." And you won't have to worry. What a glorious day that's going to be. Not only that, but during the millennial reign of Christ, the curse that has been upon the world will finally be lifted. Romans 8:19 says, "All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse, but all creation anticipates a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." Also, number five, during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be universal justice and righteousness. No more corrupt lawyers and judges. No more injustices. No more frivolous lawsuits. Psalm 72 says, "He will judge his people in righteousness, the afflicted ones with justice. He'll defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy, and he will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And also, you and I will have a special role that we will play in the millennium. In fact, we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 20. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, who would we be ruling over? Well, there's going to be survivors of the tribulation period who will still be in their physical bodies. We are in glorified bodies at this state. We're no longer vulnerable to the enticements of sin, but there will be actual physical survivors of the tribulation period. Then there will be their descendants. We will rule and reign over them during that time. In fact, in a few moments, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus told where rewards were given. And in that parable, Jesus says, "Well done, faithful servant. You'll be a governor of 10 cities as your reward." So we will govern and rule with the Lord during this time. And the good news is everyone, everywhere will know of the Lord. Isaiah 11:9 says, "Nothing will hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. All the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord." Well, you would think now that we effectively have peace on earth, we have a righteous rule, no scandals in the government, no corruption, that everyone would believe. But inexplicably, people still will rebel even against the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the millennium, Satan is released for a short time. He deceives some people. Then he is cast into the lake of fire where he will spend all eternity. Also, we read that the great white throne judgment will then take place. That is that judgment that only non-believers will stand before. We read about it in Revelation 20 when it says, "The small and great will be there, and the books are open, and a book is open, which is the book of life. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the final judgment takes place. And now the grand finale. Now the part that a lot of people miss that's going to bring everything to a conclusion when heaven comes to earth. Let's flip over to Revelation 21 now. Revelation 21. Hang on right and go one chapter. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he that sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" This is the culmination of all things, the grand finale, heaven and earth coming together. At this moment, we have passed from the realm of time into eternity. In the immortal words of that great theologian, Buzz Lightyear, it's to eternity, or rather infinity and beyond. Heaven and earth have effectively become one. The last marking of time is back in Revelation 20. But as we come out of the millennial reign of Christ, where the new Jerusalem comes to planet earth, we enter into eternal timelessness. Everything is now forever. Have you ever been on vacation and gotten into that relaxed state where you forget what day it is? Hey, when we're in God's presence, reunited with loved ones, doing the work of God, serving him and reigning with him, we won't care what day it is, because every day is the Lord's day. The one song says it so perfectly, "Amazing Grace." When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But we're not sitting around idly. We're doing the Lord's work. We're busy. Remember, we read in Revelation 7:15 that we're serving God in heaven. But then Revelation 22:3 says, and his servants will serve him. One wonders what the Lord has in store for us in that day. Maybe you'll be able to finish some of the tasks that remain uncompleted on earth. Or perhaps dreams that were shattered here will be fulfilled then. You know, a lot of the time we act as though everything that must be done can only be done during this short span of time called life that we experience on earth. Now, it is important that we live our life well and we spend our time wisely. And I'll deal with that in a few moments, because the Bible says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. But what about the life that is cut short? What about when a child dies, or a young man or a young woman? What about when a person has to live through life with a disability, or they had an accident of some kind that hindered them from doing what they were hoping to do? Are those people just the losers of life and there's no hope for them and that's it and it's just too bad things turned out that way? Not at all. There is a future for the believer. Because we need to remember this, death for the believer is not the end of life, but the continuation of it in another place. Remember this, death for the believer is not the end of life, but a continuation of it in another place. He has other places and times that those purposes may be fulfilled. Heaven and earth is the restoration of earth's lost privileges. He's going to restore what you've lost. Not just compensate, he's going to restore. I think of my own son, Christopher, so young, only 33 when he went to heaven. So gifted as a designer. And it just seems like a waste to have a life like that cut short. But again, I'm reminded of the fact that life continues on the other side. Maybe he's already busy designing in heaven. Maybe the Lord has great tasks ahead for him when heaven comes to earth. We don't know, but we know God loves us and we know he is in control of our lives. And so here's what we need to do. We want to live our lives in a purposeful way as we await the moment when we enter into eternity. Because friends, it could happen at any time. Or we could be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I was talking with Chuck Smith the other day and we were talking about end times events, and I said to him, you know, Chuck, I've been teaching Bible prophecy for 35 years, and he's been teaching it even longer, of course. And I said, I've never believed it as much as I believe it today. It's not that I didn't believe it before, because I've always believed everything that I preach. But as I look at what's happening in our world right now, as I look at the things that are transpiring on the stage of the world, one can see these events playing out in real time right before our eyes in rapid succession. And before the great end times events begin to unfold, they're preceded by the rapture of the church. As I said before, if Antichrist is close, the coming of Jesus for his church is even closer. It's good news, if you're ready. So how am I to live my life? Okay, we talk about these things of the end times. We talk about Bible prophecy. We talk about the soon return of Jesus. How should that affect me in day-to-day living? That brings us to a new passage we're going to look at now. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is a story that Jesus told, a parable, that shows how we are to be living as we await his return and what we are to do with our lives. Because everybody lives for something. They have some passion that drives them, something that gets them out of bed in the morning. I wonder what your passion is. I read about one guy that has a rather unusual passion. His passion, according to this article I read in the Wall Street Journal, is to visit every single Starbucks store on the face of the earth. I'm not making this up. He's a 37-year-old software programmer who, in his own words, has a mild addiction to coffee. He has been to 9,000 Starbucks stores in the United States, Japan, Lebanon, Turkey, and 13 other countries in the past dozen years, a trek chronicled on his website. He calls himself Winter, and he lives with his parents still. He has a job in Wisconsin, but he learned recently that a Starbucks in Prince George, British Columbia, was closing the next day, so Winter spent $1,400 to jet there for a cup of coffee and a photograph. And here's a statement he made: if the store closed before I visited, I would lose another piece of my soul. Okay. He says he's in a race against time. People should be out doing something rather than just existing or surviving. Even if you think what I'm doing is meaningless, it's a purpose at least, Winter says. Yes, it is. I hope you have a better purpose than that. What is your purpose? What are you focused on? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing for heaven's sake? Because if you don't have a purpose in life, you'll throw it away. It's been said, if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. Although a poll was taken on the Oprah Winfrey Show a while back, and the question was asked of her audience, what is your life's passion? And 70% had no idea. According to Jesus, this is what we ought to be doing. Let's read the story now, the parable, Luke 19. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I'm starting at verse 12. Jesus said, a certain nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 servants and gave them 10 pounds of silver to invest for him while he was gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say they did not want him to be their king. When he returned, the king called in his servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what they had done with the money and what their profits were. The first servant reported a tremendous gain, 10 times as much as the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You're a trustworthy servant. You've been faithful with the little I entrusted you. So you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward. The next servant also reported a good gain, 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You can be governor over 5 cities. Notice how the reward is proportionate to the return on the investment. But the third servant brought back the original amount of money and said, well, I hid it and kept it safe. I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant. You wicked servant, the king roared. Hard am I? If you knew so much about me and how tough I am, why didn't you deposit the money in the bank so I at least could have had some interest on it? Then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who earned the most. But master, they said, that servant has enough already. Yes, the king replied, but to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who are unfaithful, even what they have will be taken away. Now, let's understand the meaning of this parable. At this point in his ministry, Jesus was making his final ascent into Jerusalem. Messianic expectation had reached a fever pitch, so much so that people thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom right then and there. In fact, we read in Luke 19:11, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Jesus tells a story and he's explaining the king is going to leave and come back. What he was trying to say to them is, look, I'm not coming to receive a crown of gold. I'm coming to wear a crown of thorns. I'm coming to die for the sin of the world. But then I, the king, will return again at a future time to establish my kingdom. That's the time we're living in now. Christ has come, he's died, he's risen, and we're waiting for his return again to planet Earth. We are the servants that he speaks of in this parable. You fit one of the 3 categories that Jesus gives. What are those categories? Well, number one, there is the super faithful. Number two, there is the less faithful. And number three, there is the unfaithful. You are either a super faithful servant, less faithful, still faithful, just not super faithful. And then finally, you could potentially even be an unfaithful servant. Let's look at the first two together, the super and the less faithful. Both received an amount of money identified as a pound. A pound was simply 100 days' wages for a laborer of that time, or 3 months' salary. How one guy was able to make 10 times as much as the others, we are not told. But this guy seemed to have no limitations whatsoever. He just went for it and he achieved. The second guy went for it too, but he was just more conservative. But he's still to be commended. You know, there's people like this in the church. There are some that just go out there and serve the Lord, and they take risks and chances for the kingdom of God, and they accomplish great things for the Lord. There are others that are more conservative, more cautious, more reticent. And the fact is, some people are setting the world on fire while others are still looking for a match. But I appreciate anyone that does anything for the kingdom of God, because there's no excuse whatsoever for this third category of unfaithfulness. This guy is pathetic. Not only was he unproductive, but he had the audacity to impugn his master. In verse 20 and 21, he says to the master, "Well, I hid it and kept it safe because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you did not plant." You know, he blames his boss effectively for his shortcomings. He should have just gone out there and worked harder. He had a faulty concept of who his master was. And there are some people that have a faulty concept of who God is. They think he's unfair and demanding. They're more motivated by fear than by love. And they don't understand God as he is presented in Scripture. It was A.W. Tozer that said, and I quote, "Nothing twists and deforms a soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God," end quote. Our primary motive for serving the Lord should be love. As Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me or motivates me. You say, "Well, I'm still not getting this parable." Okay, let's bring it into the modern vernacular. Let's just say that there was a guy that owned a bunch of cars, and he pulls 10 people. We could just grab this pew right here. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, you get one too. And so each one of you is given a car. And so the man in charge says, "Sell my car and make the most money you possibly can." So he leaves and he comes back. And out of that 10 people, one person comes up and says, "Well, actually, I didn't sell your car. I actually drove your car, and I put a lot of miles on it, and it's due for a tune-up. It needs a change of oil. The tires are bald, and I got into a couple of fender benders." Now, are you going to promote that person in your company? Then another guy says, "Well, actually, I sold your car. I made a profit. I bought a couple of other cars, made a little more money, and made even some more profit. Here you go." Now, that's the kind of guy you want to advance in your corporation. But what about the guy that sold your car, bought another car, sold that car, bought 5 more, sold those, bought 10 more, sold those, bought 20 more, and set up a dealership with your name on it when you returned, with a line going around the block? Now, that's the guy you want to give more responsibility to. So you say, "Well, that's interesting, but what does this mean to me?" Well, I want you to notice that everyone was given the same thing. Everyone was given the same thing. What one thing have we all been given that is the same? Answer, our life. We've all been given our life to use for the glory of God. That time span, we don't know how long it will last. We know the date of our birth. We don't usually know the date of our death. But we have a lot to do with that little dash in the middle and how we invest it and how we use it for the glory of God. We make a big mistake when we think we will live long lives because no one has that assurance. As I said, the scripture says, "Teach me to number my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom." Because indeed the Bible says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. We don't know when that time will come for us. So we want to live our lives wisely in the interim. How should we be living them? Let me restate the question. What am I put on this earth for? Why am I here? Well, according to Scripture, I am here to glorify God. I exist, you exist, we exist to bring glory to the one who made us. In fact, in heaven, one of the songs we'll be singing, Revelation 4:11, is "For your pleasure, we exist and we're created." We exist for the pleasure of God. We exist to bring glory to God. And also, we exist to bring forth spiritual fruit. Jesus said, "Here is how my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit." Jesus also said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and I ordained you that you would go forth and bring forth much fruit and that your fruit should remain." So I'm here to know God, I'm here to glorify God, and I'm here to bring forth fruit for God. The Bible tells me that I am to redeem the time because the days are evil in Ephesians 5. And that means, another translation, make sacred and wise use of every opportunity. God has given you this special gift called life. Number two, God has given to all of us as Christians the sacred trust of delivering the gospel message. The marching orders of our Lord is given to every follower of Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, granted, not all of us are called to be evangelists, but all of us are called to evangelize, and it's a sacred trust delivered to us. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:11 that God gave to him the glorious gospel committed to his trust. Again, emphasizing the sacred trust of the gospel, we have 1 Thessalonians 2:4, where Paul writes, God has called us to be entrusted with the gospel. So here's what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm coming soon. Take this message I've entrusted to you and get it out to others. Do God's business until I return. Be about your Father's business. Why? Because you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I mentioned this earlier. Let's go back to it for a moment. After we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the rapture, one of the things that will happen between then and our return with Christ at the second coming is we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is that? Is that a judgment about whether or not we get into heaven? No. In fact, it's a judgment that takes place in heaven. You're safe. You're home. Don't worry about it. But this is more like an awards ceremony, where rewards will be given out to those who have faithfully served God with whatever he gave to them. And the Bible says, every man will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. What will this be a judgment about? The Bible says, God will try every man's work to see what sort it is. So it's not so much a judgment of quantity, but a judgment of quality. Or another way to state it, a judgment of motive. What did you do with what God gave you? Did you invest your life? Did you invest your time? Did you invest your resources into the kingdom of God? Or was it all about you? And did you just live for yourself? You know, honestly, there are some people walking around that all they care about is just getting to heaven. Just want to get to heaven. Want to kind of live their life for themselves, but get to heaven. What a waste. Instead, saying, Lord, it's not just about me leaving earth to get to heaven, but how can I bring a little bit of heaven to earth? How can I make a difference in the lives of those I come into contact with? How can I make a difference for time and eternity? How can I be used by you in some way, shape, or form? What have you called me to do, Lord? I want to do it with all of my heart in a way that will bring honor to you. So you will say in that final day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Yes, that day is coming. That's why we don't want to squander our life. I've told you the story before of an old missionary couple that was returning from the field there in Africa where they had served for many years. They were preparing to retire. They had no pension. Their health was broken down. And on the ship that they boarded to return home on was President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from a hunting expedition. As the passengers were disembarking from the great ship, there was a crowd of admirers waiting to meet the president. In fact, there was a big band playing, and the applause was deafening. But when it came time for the missionary couple to step ashore, there was not a single soul to meet them. Discouraged, the husband buried his head in his hands and he moaned to his wife and to God, "Well, I didn't want a parade, but at least someone could have come to welcome us home." And his wife turned to him and wisely said, "Honey, we're not home yet." You know, we say this world is not our home in the state that it's in now. No, it isn't. But one day when we're in heaven and God restores the earth and heaven and earth become one, it will be our home, but not until then. And because of that, the Christian should always be a bit disconnected from this old world. Not quite in sync with everything that this culture celebrates, because our citizenship is in heaven. We have a different value system because we serve a different God and we have different priorities than this world has. And I hope that all of us will live our lives well and wisely, because it will come to an end and there are no exceptions there. And I ask you in closing, do you have the absolute confidence that you will go to heaven when you die? Do you know this for certain? You know, it's possible to come to church and to hear the word of God taught and to even hear the gospel preached and yet not be right with God. And I don't want to close this service without extending an invitation to any here that may have joined us or are listening right now or watching this who have not yet made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's how you get to heaven: by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus, not by living a good life. Heaven is not for perfect people, it's for forgiven people. And if you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, you can know with certainty you will indeed go to heaven when you die. So I ask you in closing, have you been forgiven? Have you asked Christ to come into your life? Do you know you're ready to meet God? Because you don't know when life will end, and you don't know when the Lord will come. What if he came today or tonight or tomorrow morning? The Bible says one will be taken and the other left. Which one will you be? Well, if you want to be sure you'll be ready, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God as we close in prayer now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I pray now for any here that have joined us or are listening or watching who do not yet know you. Lord, would you help them to see these words that we've shared today are true, they're gospel truth. Help those that do not yet know you to come to you today and receive your forgiveness, we pray. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how many of you would say today, "Greg, pray for me. I want to believe in Jesus Christ. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to be ready for the Lord's return. Pray for me." If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, if you want to be ready to meet him when he comes back for his people, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up right now and I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. Just lift it up where I can see it, please. God bless you. Up there in the balcony, God bless you as well. Just lift your hand up if you want Christ to come into your life today. In the back row there, God bless you too. Over here in the side, God bless you also. On the other side, God bless you. You in overflow, I know I can't see you, of course, but raise your hand as well. You may be outside in the amphitheater, or you may be indoors at the court watching the screen. You raise your hand too if you want Christ to come into your life. God bless you. Maybe there's some of you that have fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him again today. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. You want to return to the Lord today. Let me pray for you now. God bless you. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Father, I thank you now for these, and I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you and receive all that you have for them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.